All right, 1 Kings 18, verse 20. Now, everyone loves a contest. And as we have seen, the contest that will take place tonight on Mount Carmel, or that we'll study that took place on Mount Carmel, did not begin on Mount Carmel, but it was a contest that began 3.5 years earlier when the prophet Elijah came to King Ahab and said, this God whom you worship and whom you're leading these people to worship, this God Baal, who claims to be the God of fertility, the God of the rains, the God of productivity of the soil and all of that, this God Baal is not, in fact, the God of the rain. And I will demonstrate that, and God is going to demonstrate that by sending a famine, a drought on the land. And that's exactly what took place. But as we come tonight to Mount Carmel, this is really the culmination of that 3.5 year battle in which the Lord had shown His power over the rain, over the precipitation, and over all things really. And so that's the background. And if you notice, the sermon title for this evening is "The Bout on the Mount," which draws our attention back to a prize fights boxing that took place before I was even born, the Thrilla in Manila and the Rumble in the Jungle. Were a couple of major fights of I think both took place in the 70s, maybe one in the late 60s or something like that. Anyway, we have a much more significant contest this evening, a much more significant, what we could call really a prize fight, a heavyweight bout, except for the fact that, as we're going to see, one of the participants doesn't even show up, and much to his shame. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "Oh Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for He is a God. Either He is meditating, or He is busy, or He is on a journey, or perhaps He is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Well, remember, this encounter, this contest on Mount Carmel had first been proposed by the prophet Elijah back in verse 19, when he asked Ahab, King Ahab, he had come out of hiding after numerous years of the Lord providing for him, first at the brook and then with the widow. And he comes out of hiding and challenges Ahab, let's have a meeting on Mount Carmel, and you bring all the prophets of Baal. And so Ahab complies with that and gathers together all of his people. And as the day begins, and we know from later in the text that it's pretty early in the morning, as the day begins, Elijah announces the purpose in gathering there and also some of the ground rules. Does he not? How long, verse 21, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. And so this is the purpose of our gathering here. There's a difference of opinion. Some think that Baal is God. Others are following the living and true God. And we're going to have a contest. And we're going to see who is really God. Who really demands and deserves our allegiance, our obedience. And right there, he sets out the framework and the reason for this conflict. And notice that Elijah, from the very beginning, is saying that theology has implications. Theology leads to discipleship, does it not? Whoever is God deserves us and deserves our obedience, our following Him. And that's the whole meaning of discipleship, following after the Lord. And so that's the challenge that he lays out. If Baal is truly God, then he deserves your obedience. Notice that the people are non-committal at this point, are they not? They don't answer a word. Why not? Well, there's the possibility that they're ashamed, that they're recognizing the foolishness of their ways already, and that they're even embarrassed to be there, in a sense. They may not have answered a word because they don't want to commit. They don't want to take a stand. The worship of the Lord was not a popular thing, obviously, in that day and age. And they also just may have been fearful of what Ahab and others in authority might do to them. And after that, of course, Elijah then lays out, not only do we have our purpose in this contest, but contests need rules. If you've ever spent a fun afternoon as a young person playing baseball at the park, playing football at the park, playing kickball, you know that over 50% of the afternoon ends up being a debate over the rules, as we argue about whether you were allowed to, you know, did you leave first base too early before the ball made contact with the bat, and on the list goes of how we in our contest can argue over the particulars of the rules. Well, this is the nature of the way these things work. And so Elijah outlines the way that the contest is going to work. We're going to have two bulls. We're going to take two boy cows, two male cows, and one will be for Baal and Baal's altar. One will be for the Lord and for His altar. But, of course, unlike a normal sacrifice, instead of putting fire under it, instead of lighting that sacrifice, you're going to wait. And we'll wait and see which God will light the sacrifice on fire on His own. And so then you'll be allowed, there will be a period of time where you, the followers of Baal, you can call on the name of your God and your gods. He actually says there in verse 24, and I'm not going to join you in that prayer. I'm committed to praying to the Lord God. I'll be praying to Him later on when it's my turn, and we'll see. And the God who answers by fire, that He is the one who is God. Well, that sounds pretty reasonable. And that's exactly what the people respond with there in verse 24. It's well spoken. This is a good contest. This makes sense. And so then the prophets of Baal begin. Now, seems pretty clear, and at least in our athletic circles, chivalry requires that the visiting team gets to bat first, and the away team gets certain privileges that go along with being the away team. Now, Elijah here is in theory, at least according to the mind of a Baal worshiper, the away team. Mount Carmel was an area of land that had been committed to Baal worship and considered a holy ground of Baal worship probably even before the time that Israel had entered the Promised Land. So this is a stronghold of Baal. Not only does Baal have the home field advantage, so to speak, and I, of course, put that in quotes because we know that the earth is the Lord's, and so there is no portion of earth where Baal reigns, or where, you know, Muhammad, where Allah reigns, or where the gods of Hinduism reign, because the earth is the Lord's. But nevertheless, the followers of Baal would have seen this as Elijah coming onto their home turf. But not only is Elijah at a disadvantage in terms of home turf. Also, notice that it's 1 against 450. So this is a quite lopsided contest. And it would seem that the home team, that the larger team, ought to extend some advantage to Elijah. And yet, no such advantage is forthcoming. And the prophets of Baal go first. And they begin their day. Let's just guess that this starts about 9 in the morning or something like that. And they begin calling upon the name of Baal. And we see this in verse 26. They took their bowl, they prepared it, and they call upon Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us! Hear us! And nothing happened. And so they get a little louder. A little more fervency must be called for. And so we need to raise the volume a little. Oh, Baal, hear us! Hear us! And nothing happens. And it seems around about 3 hours or so after of this, into the contest, Elijah is getting a little bored. This is a little ridiculous. And he's held his tongue these 3 hours. And so now he begins to offer some color commentary and to give some advice. Oh, surely you're mistaken. You aren't calling loud enough yet. Baal, he must be asleep. Perhaps he's down for a nap. Just raise the volume a little more. Much like some of us on Sunday afternoons toward the close of our nap, and somebody's trying to wake us up and they've called up the stairs one time or twice, and we continue to sleep. And one answer is that the volume gets raised, right? Well, you need to call louder. Not only does he tease them that Baal, their God, might be asleep, he also mocks them. Notice, he mocks them with the fact that maybe he's meditating. Maybe Baal is so deep in thought that he's not listening to you. He's tuned you out. This also, notice how Elijah is ascribing human characteristics to their God. We all can identify with times where we've tuned out other people, not listening. We were in meditation land, maybe not Christian meditation per se, but just distant land. And then, of course, it says as well, or he is on a journey. And I think you all have heard that in the Hebrew, on a journey just means out, and it actually can mean Baal is, maybe he's out at the outhouse. He's out going potty. Speak up. He can't hear you. He's out attending to his personal needs. Call louder. Do something to attract his attention. Come on. And so what do? Well, the show only gets better, does it not? They now begin if the first part of the day was like a yoga calm meditation and prayer, they now move into the vigorous exercise part of the day. And we have this picture of them leaping around. And not only are they leaping around for the next 3 hours or so, but they are cutting themselves. And the blood is running down them. Merle and Nancy got a new puppy from the Finbys this past week or so, 10 days ago. And Merle, because he's on blood thinners, I guess got scratched by this puppy. He didn't get scratched because of being on blood thinners. That's a misstatement there. He got scratched, and because he's on blood thinners, apparently the blood just ran down his arm, even though it wasn't that significant of a scratch. Well, that's the way that these prophets are looking. And by around 3 o'clock, no doubt, they were quite haggard, quite worn out after a day of dancing around, jumping around, trying to attract the attention of Baal. But really, their efforts were like my efforts to try to communicate over the cell phone network with this device. Hello? Here, I'll type in some numbers. Oh, maybe if I get over here next to the window, my signal will surely improve. Hello? How if I jump? Maybe as I get higher, I'll go up here. Hello? Well, it doesn't work, of course. Why? Because this is not a cell phone. Because this is in no way, shape, or form hooked up to the cell phone network. And in a very similar way, the Scripture notices in two places, first of all, in verse 26, and then again in verse 29, minimizes Baal. It doesn't even say, but Baal did not answer them. It just highlights that there was no answer. There was no one there. In the very structure of the text, it's highlighting the fact that they can call, they can jump and leap, they can scream, they can cut themselves, but there is no Baal. There is no Baal. It's not just that Baal is asleep or something. It's that Baal simply does not exist. And so the Scripture, the Lord doesn't even... The Lord treats Baal here as a non-entity. And so no one was home. Well, that's of course contrasted then in verses 30 to 39 with the God who is in fact there. And notice that the way that Elijah structures this, that the important thing demonstrated is not, and the important thing in calling upon the name of the Lord is not what turf you're on. He intentionally, he chooses to meet at Mount Carmel. He chooses to go to the stronghold of Baalism. It doesn't matter whose home turf it is. It doesn't matter who gets to bat first, so to speak. If the Baal people needed another 30 days, that's okay. The chance of Baal delivering lightning, of consuming the sacrifice by thunder, or by lightning in 30 days, was no better than in one day. That doesn't make Elijah nervous. Notice it's also not about the size of the task. Elijah's not concerned about, well, your cow's kind of a big thing. We need to call in the local Boy Scouts and make sure that we've chopped up the wood just right so that there's lots of good kindling pieces. And maybe somebody with a pair of eyeglasses, while they're arranging the wood, will bend in just right, and the light from the sun will catch that and magnify onto that little shaving of wood, and that'll catch the whole thing on fire, and I'll win that way somehow. He wants to show that the Lord doesn't need to win on any sort of a technicality at all. And he does that by calling for water. No one in the world has question in their mind about, I wonder, is this pile more likely to burn if we dump water all over it, or less likely? This is a very well-known fact of human existence, of existence in this world. This Elijah also knows that having prayer answered is not about the fervency of the prayer. Elijah does not begin to try, and in saying this, I'm not saying that Elijah is not a fervent man of prayer. But notice that Elijah does not in any way, shape, or form try to mimic their fervency. You just watch this scene unfold from afar. Who's more intent in their prayer? Who's more dedicated to their prayer? Well, humanly speaking, you would say the followers of Baal are. They had a 6-hour workout. They jumped around. They sliced into themselves. They gave their own flesh in order to hear from Baal. But that's not the important thing, is it? And the important thing also is not the volume or the quantity of communication. Jesus deals with that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, don't pray as the Gentiles do, with vain repetitions, because they think they'll be heard for their many words. The longer we pray, the louder we yell our prayers, surely then Baal will hear us. But Elijah quietly offers his communication to the Lord. And he's vindicated, of course, and the Lord is vindicated with the consumption of this sacrifice. Just imagine being there after 6 or 7, maybe even 8 hours of activity. You know, 6 or 7 hours of Baal prayer and all this jumping around and excitement. And now, it seems reasonable to say that for Elijah to gather water and to lay out the sacrifice would have taken at least an hour or so. And then, just in a matter of a few, maybe a couple minutes, as Elijah prays to the Lord, and as God hears that prayer, and boom, the fire falls from heaven and consumes this sacrifice. And not only is the bull consumed, not only is the wood that was laid out there consumed, and burn up, but the stones are consumed, the dust is consumed, and the water that had filled the trench is consumed as well. And there is no doubt for the people about what the Lord has done. And they acknowledge the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah's understanding of God and our understanding of God is represented and reflected in the way that Elijah went about laying out the altar. That I don't need to make it easy on God. Why? My God doesn't need some sort of advantage, some sort of cheating. Why? Because to the true and living God, burning up a wet sacrifice is no more difficult than burning up a dry sacrifice. And his theology is also reflected in the calm prayer that he offers. My prayer is not about impressing God. I don't need to, because it's impossible for me to impress God. But to believe that God will hear me because He loves me and wants to hear me and has invited me to come to Him in prayer. And so the Lord, through this fiery answer, demonstrates that He is the God who actually exists. And this had two implications for them and two implications for us. The first is that the God who is there, that His presence invites your repentance. Notice in verse 36, Elijah says, I have done all these things at your word. All the details, the text would lead us to a place of saying, the concept of dumping the water, you know, rebuilding the altar, dumping the water on, that all of that is done at the word of the Lord. That God had given Elijah an idea of what this contest and Elijah's participation in this was supposed to look like and how it was supposed to work. And so the details are commanded. Now, one of those important details comes way back in verse 31, does it not? What does Elijah do? Well, he goes to the old altar, the place where the Lord had previously been worshipped, and he rebuilds that altar, notice, with 12 stones. And it explicitly tells us that 12 is not just some random factoid, but that this 12 is specifically representative of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. Right there, the Lord is reminding them that His plan was for a unified kingdom, that His heart was for a unified people, and that He was the God, not just of Judah, not just of the kingdom of the south, but that He was the God of the tribes of Israel. And so even in that, God is inviting them and reminding them of their covenant heritage. You are my people. I have a heart for you. I've extended my covenant love to you. Will you respond to that? And then in verse 37, even as Elijah's praying, oh, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that You are the Lord God and that You have turned their hearts back to You again. Elijah invites them to see that the Lord's hand is at work and that God is welcoming them back and calling them to come back in repentance. And then even in the consumption of the sacrifice, God is reminding them and teaching them that His wrath, of course that fire from heaven, could have fallen on all the children of Israel. and just consumed them on the spot. But then instead that the Lord was consuming the sacrifice. And all of that invited them to come back to the Lord, to return, that God had a place for them. And in a very similar way, and even more so, the cross, an even greater battle that took place on a hillside, invites your return and your repentance. That the sacrifice has been provided. That the wrath of God, instead of falling on you and me, has fallen on God's one and only Son. And by virtue of the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, being the image of God, the likeness of God, that God in the flesh teaches us about the free offer of the gospel, the extensiveness of the love of God, of His concern for mankind, and proclaims to us that there is room for you. There's room for us as well. And so the presence of God on Mount Carmel in particular invited them to repent and to come back to the Lord, just as the cross does for us. Second implication is in verse 40. And it's that the God who exists demands our obedience and holiness. Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. On this great day of victory, not only does fire come from heaven and the sacrifice is the sacrifice consumed, but Elijah, perhaps personally, perhaps with some help from others, puts to death 450 prophets of Baal. And that gives people some heartburn. And people say, well, wasn't it enough just to vindicate the name of the Lord on Mount Carmel? Isn't that good enough? I mean, we can have friendly contests, and that doesn't mean that at the end, you know, I win the game of Risk, and so therefore I have to put all my adversaries in the game of Risk to death. What is it with Elijah? This seems to be taking it a little too far, does it not? He kind of ruins a good day. But verse 21, going back to verse 21, tells us that this was the implication of the contest from the very beginning. How long will you falter between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. And Elijah here is acting in accordance with the Word of God in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and 8 in Deuteronomy as well, 18, 20 to 22. That if anyone comes and leads you astray and leads the people of God into idolatry, that they must be put to death. Now that still doesn't seem quite right to us. It doesn't sit quite very well with us. And Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, is very helpful on this point when he says, the problem is not with Elijah or the Old Testament, but with us. We react the way we do because in our subliminal view, apostasy is not that big a deal. We simply don't understand Yahweh's violence against rebellion in His people. He uses surgery, not breath mints on cancer. The problem is not God's lack of refinement, but our lack of sanctification. If our thinking were holy, we would understand such texts. The nasty episode of the Kishon testifies that we have little horror of sin and calls evangelical Christians, in particular, to repentance. Davis is pointing out that when the Lord demonstrates that the Lord is the Lord, that life change and purging of sin is required. And I go back to what I said several minutes ago in verse 21. That theology leads to discipleship. If God is God, then it has implications for the way that we live and the way that we conduct ourselves. And the real encounters with God impact our personal holiness. And the reality is that if we really grasp the power and vindication of God at Mount Carmel, how much more do we see the power and vindication of God at Calvary? It's even more awe-inspiring, even more demanding of our holiness, brothers and sisters. Because it's nothing. It is absolutely nothing for the God of all the world to burn up a pile of rocks covered in water with a dead cow sitting on top. That's nothing for the power of God compared to the power of God that's displayed at the cross of Calvary. Calvary is the real power. I submit to you that verse 40 teaches us that we never really meet God. You can never have a meeting with God where you really interact with Him and come away caring less about sin than you entered that meeting. That encounters with God, by definition, lead to holiness. That encounters with God, by definition, lead to the church and to saints caring more about sin and being more concerned for personal holiness than they were before. And I would submit to you that you can search the pages of Scripture and you will not find an example of a person who met face to face with God and came away less concerned about sin than what they went into that encounter. And the convicting thing then is, how much of what we call encounters with God and meeting with God really bear the fruit? Because you can think back in your own life to times when the Lord has really gotten in your face, so to speak. When the Lord has really shown you His character. And I'm not talking about just His wrathful character. It can be the God revealing His love in a very distinct and personable way to you that you haven't experienced before. And no matter what the encounter is, when we learn about God, when we come face to face with Him and His glory, we will care more about personal holiness. And we will grow in our hatred of sin. Encounters with God always increase sensitivity to sin. On Mount Carmel, God was concerned to show up that day, not just to demonstrate that He could burn up an animal and wood, and stones, and even water itself. That wasn't why God showed up. That was well established. God's power and ability to do things like that was well established. But God showed up in order to bring conviction to the people and vindication of His name. In order that the people might hear both His call to them to repent and to come back. but also that the reality that He is God demanded their holiness. And as we contemplate not the bout on the Mount Carmel, but instead the bout that took place on Mount Calvary, may we be a people who recognize that the Lord has called us to repentance and to lives of holiness through His displays of His glory as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for Your power and might that's displayed. And we thank You, Lord, that and not only were You pleased to manifest Yourself and Your glory there at Mount Carmel, but also, Lord, that to a people who had strayed from You and turned from You, that You were pleased to display Your power as well as Your compassion and grace through the cross of Jesus Christ as well. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be marked by humble repentance. And also, Lord, that our lives would be marked by the marks of people who have truly encountered You. That we would respond to You with holiness and with a desire for fervent obedience as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.